Well, good evening again. Evening again. I heard a rumor that I skipped some blanks last night, and one dear woman over here said she spent the afternoon in her counselor's office and was assisted by that. If you want to jump back to chapter 4 for just a moment, it's amazing. The page that I skipped, which has 7 visuals on it, that's the only place in this whole place where you could have left out a page and it logically made sense. He began to wash their feet and then skip a whole page. And when he had finished washing their feet, and I just completely missed it, and I sat down and Ellen goes, "That seemed kind of thin tonight." And I said, "Well, that's just, I don't know." And she goes, "I don't even remember filling in those blanks. That's empty there." And I'm like, "Well, mine must have wandered a little bit." And then I'm like, wait a minute, something went wrong here. So there you go in chapter 4. You've got the becoming statement. Becoming a disciple often demands that we humble ourselves like Jesus. Humility is often called the most difficult virtue of all. It's been described as like picking up a watermelon seed on a countertop. That just when you think you've got it, zoom, it squirts out of your control. Look, I'm really, of all the things I'm most proud of, I think I'm most proud of my humility, honestly. Zoom, there it went. And there's a story that's told of Dwight Moody. And I hope this isn't just an urban legend, but you know, God was really blessing his ministry in Chicago. And an older, wiser communicator of truth came to him and said, "You're gifted, young man, but sometimes I think you know how gifted you are. You need to remember you're just a fool for Christ." And challenged Moody to wear a sandwich board around the city that simply said, "Come tonight at 7 o'clock, hear a fool for Christ preach." And says that will fix things. And the way the story's told, at least, Moody agreed that was a tremendously helpful thing. And when he got back to where he was staying and took that sandwich board off, he thanked God for that person, you know, speaking truth into his life. And then he is said to have thought, "And you know what? I don't know 5 other preachers in America who would have been willing to do what I did today." And it's like, boom. There it went. But when Jesus gets to Simon Peter, Simon Peter resists and goes, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Well, actually, I need to wash your feet. You don't realize now what's happening, but you will later." And no, Simon Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you're not part of any of this." And Simon Peter eventually goes, "Then wash all of me, Lord." And Jesus explains, "No, that's not necessary. Once you have been washed, cleansed, you don't need to be totally washed again. There's just a need for cleansing." That's why we have 1 John 1:9. That 1 John 1:9 isn't a salvation verse. It's a verse that talks about after we're believers in Jesus Christ and we stray from Him, if we are faithful and just, or if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that's explained. Peter resists Jesus serving him. There's your fill-in. And Jesus assures Peter that he will eventually understand. So there you go. And as I told this dear sister, you know, so tomorrow when she goes back to her appointment, she'll be healed because she's got all her blanks filled in, and she'll see great progress, and she'll see me in the waiting room there, because I'm a reforming perfectionist that it used to be that would have robbed my joy in Christ for 30 days to skip a few blanks, especially with walk through the Bible instructors present in the room who will tease me about that for the next 40 years. But hey, aren't you glad God uses imperfect men and women like us? You haven't stood up for a while. Stand up, stretch, let's pray, and let's jump into session 5. Father, thank you so much for this group. Thank you for week 9 here at Maranatha. Lord, thank you for the way all summer your word has been faithfully proclaimed here. People's hearts have been moved to generosity, and all sorts of things are going to be accomplished for the kingdom because the summer of 2019 occurred here at Maranatha. Lord, thank you for the privilege. It is humbling to get to be one of those who shares the word here. And tonight, as we look at a very important time in Peter's life, help us to do that with boldness, with clarity. And Lord, may we not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're going to talk about failure. Failure not in the sense of skipping a few fill in the blanks, but big failures in life. Now, depending on your personality and your life experience, everyone in the room has a little different relationship to the topic of failure. There are in any group a minority of people who are the entrepreneurs, the inventors, people like Thomas Edison who will say, I didn't fail today, I just found four more ways that won't work. I love people like that. I'm envious of people like that. I have never even come close to being a person like that. There are those, I mean, you hear it so many times with those who are very wealthy. They're like, yeah, I've been through bankruptcy four times along the way. They seem just numb to risk. And failure is just a stop along the way on the scenic journey to great success. Those stories inspire me, but those stories also trouble me because I don't have that in my native personality type. There are others who are clear at the other side of that would say, man, if you're talking about failure, I haven't just failed. I am, as a person, I am a failure. I am a failure. And it's not just failure isn't an experience in life. Failure has come to define people in their very existence. Probably the majority of us here tonight are in the middle of that. We tend to believe that failure should be avoided at all costs. We don't label ourselves as failures, but we've experienced enough of it. And the tendency on our parts is to just live safe enough lives that failure is not much of a possibility. We would be the ones still in the boat as Simon Peter was climbing over the edge, going, Simon Peter, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Did I not tell him not to do that? We live safe lives. I suppose there's some wisdom behind that, but I can't help but ask, as a result of that, how many books were never written that were in people's hearts? How many songs that people hum to themselves in the car that could have led people to worship never made it to a keyboard in a church? How many inventions were left untried that could have been a difference in quality of life for a lot of people? How many relationships never started? Ellen and I just about didn't get off the ground. Why? Because we always caught in the friend zone, but I was thinking maybe a little more than friendship here. And I saw her in the dining hall at college, and she was with another guy. And they were close, and they were laughing together. And it's like, shot down again. I knew she was out of my league, but man, I found out it was her brother. It was her brother who was a year older than we were. And it's like, but because of fear of failure and fear of rejection, I almost walked away from the most fulfilling relationship of my life. Some of you are going, you do need counseling. You were joking about it earlier, but others of you are nodding because you get that. You totally get that. How many people never heard the gospel because they might not be ready for it yet? What if it affects my relationship with that person? Our youth pastor in high school used to take us out on Thursday nights to knock on doors and share our faith. And a lot of times we would follow up on high school kids who had visited our youth program. And I was a believer, but it wasn't a very important part of my life. And our youth pastor, Greg, he goes, you know what? He goes, so-and-so, this girl that I kind of had my eye on, this is long before Ellen, and it wouldn't have been very good if I'd ended up with her. But he's like, I'll put in a good word for you if you'll go through our evangelism training classes. She's going to be there. She never showed. I learned Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5:8, lots of other verses that to this day God has used many times in my life. And then it's like 6 weeks. Praise God, that's over. If I'm ever in a plane and it's going down, I know how to share Christ with my seatmate. Had no intention of ever using it. And he goes, okay, phase two. I'll start taking you out one-on-one with me on Thursday nights. We'll visit people who visit. I'm like, no, my parents pay you a lot of money to reach my classmates for Christ, okay? It's not my job. That's your job. I can still remember the first night we went out together. I sweated clear through my shirt. I was so, so nervous. And we went to one house, and he's like, knock on the door. And I'm like, and he's like, seriously? And he's like, come on, knock on that door. I'm like, and he just reaches over and bangs on the door. Nobody came to the door. I'm like, thank you, Lord. You do answer prayer. This is so good. We got in the car, and I'm like, that must not have been one of the elect anyway. Isn't that how that works? And he's like, no, just be quiet. And I can't tell you the whole story, but we went to another house, and this person I actually knew from my algebra class, and we kind of nodded at each other, and this guy goes, anyway, I'm Pastor Greg so-and-so, such-and-such, and this is, and he blanks on my name. This was so cool. And so rather than just, you know, and I just looked at him, because the deal was I didn't have to talk the first night. So I wasn't going to supply my name. I just looked at him, and he makes up a name. And the guy goes, no, it's not. That's Phil Tuttle. We have algebra together. And we didn't get past the first paragraph. And we're back in the car, and he's like, you better know you're going to heaven, because I'm going to kill you before the night's over. And I'm like, you're good. You're good. And he's like, you want to go get a pizza? And I'm like, yes, that's my gift. Let's go get a pizza. You know, by the time that next 6 weeks was over, he had me sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. But I wanted so much to bail on that, because what if they reject me? Verse 22, Simon is going to experience failure. Peter, the wheels are going to fall off, and not just one wheel. My kids say, yeah, Dad says we need to leave 3 hours ahead to go to the airport because we might not have a flat tire. We might have four flat tires, and Dad wants to make sure. Simon, Simon, Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Notice it says there Satan had to ask for permission to attack Simon Peter. You might want to circle that. He has asked permission. Sounds kind of like the book of Job, doesn't it? This is not in your notes. Don't think I skipped a bunch of stuff. It's not in there. This is extra credit. But a lot of times, if you ask people to describe the spiritual forces in the universe, this is how they'll describe them. They'll say, well, there's God who is good and there's Satan who is evil. And then they'll say, and God has angels and Satan has demons, and that part is true, but the chart's all wrong. They're not parallel. It's not God and Satan as equal on the same line. I know you know this, but people forget this all the time. It is good versus evil, the battle of the ages. But God has no equal. Here's the chart. God is up here. Satan was one of the fallen angels. He's over here. He's in charge of all the evil angels, all the demonic forces. Who's in charge of all the angelic forces over here? Gabriel's a good guess. A better guess, Michael, right? Michael's over all the angels. So Michael and Satan are parallels. This is what Satan wanted, to be like the Most High. So don't ever draw the chart in your mind and give him that wish. All the other demons answer to Satan. All the angels, Michael seems to be their commander. But God and God alone is at the top. That's why it says Satan has asked permission to sift you as wheat. It's limited what he can do to us in our lives. Then he says, but I've prayed for you, Simon. I've prayed that you may not fail. Well, good. Then nothing bad can happen to me. Troubling next sentence. And when you have turned back from what? Your failure. Turn back, that's the idea of repenting. When you've repented, when you've turned back, then strengthen your brothers. So really here, Jesus predicts Peter's temptation, yes, but also his failure, and ultimately his repentance. We'll come back to that a little bit later in the lesson. I'm praying your faith won't fail, but after it does, and you repent, you'll be able to strengthen others. Might want to write down in your notebook Psalm 51. Remember what David says? This is after his adultery with Bathsheba. This is after he has conspired to have Uriah put to death. Nathan, the way he tells the story, puts the very sword in David's hand, even though it was wielded by their enemies. David's the one responsible for that death. But after he's repented, he's humble, he's teachable, David makes a statement. He goes, "Now I can teach transgressors your ways." I think David was doing plenty of teaching and praising God before that, but something was different after his time of failure. Now I can teach transgressors, sinners, your ways. Why? Well, I know I've talked about his mercy before, but let me tell you about his mercy in my life. And with a humility and a power that he's never had before. And Jesus wants that same kind of transformation from Peter. Verse 33, Peter's not having it. Sometime I want to read through the Gospels and see how many times verses and conversations with Jesus and Peter, there's the word "but" in there. There's a whole lot of times Peter goes, "But Lord, I got a better idea." Here's another one. "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." We're going to see tonight, that's the true statement. There's no embellishment, there's no exaggeration there. Peter rejects Jesus' prediction and pledges his unwavering loyalty. One of the other Gospels actually quotes Peter as saying, "Even if everyone else denies you, I never will." I think he meant it. Jesus answered, verse 34, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." You'll deny three times that you even know me. Jesus emphatically predicts Peter's denials. What do you picture when you think of denying Christ? The first thing that pops in my mind is a pretty dramatic scene that a number of us are on the beach somewhere in the Middle East. We're dressed in orange jumpsuits, and members of ISIS are standing behind us with swords up against our necks. And if you'll renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, you can live another day. I've actually met people who have lived in those places, who have lost loved ones who refuse to deny Christ. For most of us, at least in this generation right now, we likely will not face that here in America. Again, I've already told you, our kids, our grandkids, I think it's going to get a lot tougher to be a committed Christ follower in this nation in the coming generations. But that's what I picture. You know, it doesn't have to be that dramatic to deny Christ. There's times when I'll be coming home from a trip and I'm tired because I've taught my little heart out and I'm like, "Lord, please give me an empty middle seat next to me, please. At least, Lord, do not put me in a middle seat." When I'm in a middle seat, three people are unhappy. It's not a good situation. Sometimes it's like I don't even want to talk to the person next to me. "What do you do for a living?" "Oh, man. Well, I'm president of a ministry called Walk Through the Bible," and here we go. There are actually times, again, this will be my last week at Maranatha when I confess this, so I'll never be back. But there's actual times when all my family is in insurance. They're a whole State Farm family. I've said, well, I'm in insurance. Oh, great. What kind? Life insurance. Is that all? Well, no, actually, I dabble in fire insurance as well. Okay, that's either a great opening to continue the conversation rather than slamming the door with I'm president and CEO of Walk Through the Bible. But sometimes I just leave it there. You don't hear a lot of roosters crowing on airplanes. But sometimes in my mind, I'll hear, I was on a plane once, and it was a middle seat. It was from Dallas back to Atlanta, and I got on standby, and I got on, and I noticed right away when I got on, there were people that all had the same button with the same letters on it on their shirts, and I'm like, obviously, they've been at a convention, and it turned out, I found out later what it was, they were all African-American. And I sat down, and there's a guy on my right, a guy on my left, and we had barely even got off the ground. And the guy on my right goes, have you ever thought about what happens after you die? And I went, oh, man. And then the guy next to him goes, because we can help you for that so that you're totally prepared. And I'm kind of like, isn't that supposed to be my line? And and then I found out it was actually a black undertakers convention that they had all been at, and they already had the papers out, and we were going to pre-plan this baby before we even got crossing the Mississippi River. That was one of those times when I'm like, okay, you stole my line, let me talk to you guys, and it turned out they were both brothers in Jesus Christ. And we had a pretty sweet time of fellowship together. And I didn't have to hear from first class coming back to coach where I was seated. It's your kids and your grandkids at university and a sociology prof who has ridiculed people for an entire semester. Anyone is so weak that you would need a crutch like God to lean on. And your final paper is about how a person gets to a position of health in their life, emotionally, physically, every other way. And the professor makes no bones about it, says, if you mention God or some relationship with his relative or whatever Jesus Christ was, the best you can do on that paper is a D, so you better make sure everything else about it is really good. What do you do if you're in that class? I shared this once, and a guy came up, and like you've been doing this week, giving me the perfect illustrations after I teach it. And I go, wait a minute, I'm writing that down. And this guy came up, and he said, you know, for years, I denied Christ. My wife and I have a wonderful marriage, and all sorts of people will ask us about it. And for years and years and years, when I was asked, what's the secret to a good marriage? I would say, well, my wife and I made a decision when we first got married that I would make all the major decisions and she would make all the minor decisions. And in like 40 years together, it's amazing. There haven't been any major decisions and we've gotten along just perfectly. And everybody chuckled like that. And he goes, you know what God convicted me tonight? That's a form of denying Christ. Because I ought to say, well, I'm a selfish person. And my wife, it's not as glaring as mine, but she's a selfish person. And the reason our marriage has made it the long haul is because Jesus Christ changed both of us from the inside out. And he says, I was sitting there listening to you tonight. And he goes, that rooster thing. He goes, it gets in there, doesn't it? I go, it gets in there, yes. And he says, God just said, stop denying me when people ask the secret of a long and fulfilling marriage. It's pretty cool, huh? Verse 47, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. Talk about irony. Using an expression of love for the betrayal. But Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them, it's anonymous, one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Who do you think that was? How do you know that? Pure speculation. Were it not for John's gospel, it says Peter unsheathed his sword, and he even gives the name of the servant, Malchus. Simon Peter, once again. Everybody else says, "Lord, should we draw our swords? Should we? Peter's like, way past that. That's our boy. Jesus answered, "No more of this. God's kingdom is not ultimately a political movement fueled by power, but a spiritual community empowered by love." Jesus touched the man's ear and healed him. You know what? Luke's the only gospel writer that records that miracle. Wonder why he was the one who noted it. He's a doctor. That's right. This is Jesus' last recorded miracle prior to his resurrection. But don't miss in that, Peter demonstrates his willingness to risk his life for Jesus. They're outmanned. They're fishermen, most of them, not soldiers. Well, you got a former tax collector in there. I'm sure he can fight with the best of them. Peter demonstrates his willingness to risk his life for Jesus. Jesus rebukes Peter and repairs the damage he has caused. What do you think Peter's thinking at this moment? Scripture doesn't really tell us. If I'm Simon Peter, I'm thinking, I love Jesus, but sometimes the choices he makes, I just don't get it. What does he really, really, really want from me? Becoming a disciple requires us to embrace our never-ending need for correction. When I was a teenager, if I hung out with a group like this, I would think, man, number one, I don't ever want to get old. But number two, I'd have thought, that's forever from now. It didn't take that long to get here. But I think I would have also thought, it must be great to hit your 50s, 60s, and 70s and no longer be tempted by anything. Chiseling, I didn't know that term back then, chiseling will certainly be done. If you're really dense, it might take into your 40s. If you're, you know, somewhat submissive to the Spirit, we ought to tick that stuff off by 30, and Jesus just goes, I don't know how else this could be improved. I've been blessed to know some people who lived well into their 90s, and you know what happens? Their sensitivity to their own sin actually increases with age. It's the humility. Some of it is the grace of God that even when you say, "Lord, you know, show me if there's anything where I need correction." If we were the Holy Spirit, we'd go, "Oh, just a second. I got like 412 things. You ready? Let's go. Write these down." In fact, that's one of the ways, by the way, people go, how can you tell the difference between conviction by the Holy Spirit and condemnation by Satan? I'll tell you one easy way to do it is the Holy Spirit always uses a scalpel and cuts the minimum possible. Satan always uses a chainsaw. Satan will start and he'll say, "Look what you're doing. Did you hear what you just said to her? What that thought that you just had? You may not even be a Christian. If you are, you're sure a lousy Christian." He starts with our behavior and attacks our identity. Spirit of God does the exact opposite. He starts with our identity, who we are in Jesus Christ. And then he goes, "Phil, you know what? That email that you just sent, It was kind of harsh. It was not consistent with who you are in Jesus Christ. He'll start with our identity and show how the behavior isn't consistent with it. Becoming a disciple, I just about skipped the whole page right there again. Becoming a disciple requires us to embrace our never-ending need for correction. Will this chiseling process never end? What do you think? When? Yeah, when we're in heaven and we see it all. When we see Jesus face to face and when we see things clearly, not through a glass, dimly. Not until we get to heaven will we be finished masterpieces. Seizing him, they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed, but what? At a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together around the fire pit, Peter sat down with them. What's going to happen? They've taken the rabbi. They've taken Jesus, whom I love. They've taken him away. A servant girl, verse 56, saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. There's one. A little later, verse 58, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. That's two. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, what? What was that? Peter denies Jesus three times, just as Jesus had predicted. It's a little detail in verse 61. I'm sure it's been there for a couple thousand years. But it wasn't until I was studying this course. People go, how do you put this stuff together? You read and you read and you read the stories over and over and over. And one day this just jumped off the page. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Eye contact communicates meaning and value. In some cultures, it's just creepy, and they're taught not to make eye contact. But there's a connection that happens when two people's eyes make. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and did what? Wept bitterly. There's sorrow, but there's also shame, there's guilt, there's self-condemnation. This is arguably the low point of Simon Peter's life right here. Most messages focus that are about Peter, they focus on where did he go wrong? There's value in those messages, and I've heard a number of them. I suppose I've probably preached a number of them, because there's lessons that can be learned if you break down his life and see what brought him to this point. But there's a question that had never been answered to my satisfaction in any of the treatments of this I've ever had. And that question was a nagging question. Why would Jesus pray for Peter but then allow him to fail? Doesn't that bug you? I mean, he is the intercessor. What is he doing between the first and the second coming? He's interceding at the right hand of the Father. There's people all over the wide world of walk through the Bible that were praying for the teaching this week and specifically for the offering tonight. It's prayer support. You have, when something hits your life, you have some network, either small or large, and you can go, "Please pray." Imagine if Jesus says, "I'm going to pray for you." And it's like, then I got nothing to worry about. I'm going to pray for you that you don't fail, parentheses, but you will. And when you have returned, when you have repented, then I've got plans for you. Why would Jesus pray for Peter, but then allow him to fail? I think the simple answer is because that's exactly what Jesus knew Peter needed to experience in his life. There's a chart. I believe Peter had drifted. I think he had drifted from humility to arrogance. And you know how you can see it? You can see it in the words that come out of his mouth. When Simon Peter saw this, that was the day he first met Jesus. Jesus borrowed his boat. That's what we talked about Sunday night. Peter fell at Jesus' knees and said what? Go away from me, for I am a sinful man. That point in his life, Peter compares himself to Jesus and he's like, we are nothing alike. If you knew what I was really like, you wouldn't even have chosen my boat to borrow. Sometime along the way, by Matthew 26, Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Some of these guys, not so reliable. Me, 100% dependable. Somewhere along the way, Peter has shifted from comparing himself to Jesus to comparing himself with other people. To come to Jesus as Savior, we have to go the other way because we naturally compare ourselves to other people. If we're in the 51 percentile or greater, probably we're getting into heaven, most people believe, because they're basing it on works. We took kids away to camp one summer and we asked them on their application form, if you were to die and God said, why should I let you in my heaven, how would you answer? And these were kids from our church and three other good churches. We were horrified as pastors because 80% of them gave totally works-based answers. Well, I don't use drugs. A lot of my classmates use drugs. I don't. I don't even drink alcohol. My girlfriend and I suppose we've gone farther than we should, but most of my friends, they've already gone all the way. That's not how we determine how we get into heaven. So the first day at camp, we took them out to the soccer field, and I said, okay, this is the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon's really a lot bigger than this, but we'll just pretend this is a Grand Canyon. Here's the goal line here. See the other goal line down there? I want to see if you can jump across the Grand Canyon. Take off behind this line. Don't scratch because you'll slip and you'll plunge to your death in the Grand Canyon. But jump and let's see who can make it to the other goal line. It's like 100 yards, right? At first they laughed. They're like, nobody can do that. I go, how do you know that before you even try? So the first couple of people go, and they are, yeah, you know, and it's like 8 feet, 6 inches. Boom, they land. Everybody's like, another one bites the dust, you know, and we put a popsicle stick in there with their name on it. It wasn't 10 kids into this. They'd forgotten all about what the goal was. Now they're just comparing themselves to other people. And this kid hung in the very back, and he had been to the Indiana State Finals in long jump. And everybody's like, dude, you're going to blow everybody away. And he did. It wasn't even close. And before he went, they waited. They're like, right before that, Pastor Phil, you got to go. You got to go. And I did not break the record. They put mine in. They're all laughing and booing. And then this kid takes off, and he did. He went like a couple feet past anybody else. And high fives all around. And I stuck a thing in there, and everybody's great. And they're like, this is so awesome. I'm like, you know what? Did you forget what the goal was? It's the other side of the Grand Canyon. You're all buried a few inches apart at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. And like, what's that all about? And I said, oh, something we're going to be talking about this week. And we just left it there. We saw more kids truly embrace the gospel. That it's not based on comparing ourselves to other people. It's to God's perfect standard, which is why we need a Savior. But once we come to know Christ, you know what? We're clearly on the left side when we embrace Him. I'm helpless. There's nothing I can do. After a while, we can get good at this Christian life thing. Especially you hang around at Maranatha enough. Maranatha is like a greenhouse for Christian growth. It's like people pouring Miracle-Gro all over you all the time here. You head up a ministry like I do. Get good. I'm a professional Christian. A lot of you are good for nothing. I'm paid to be good, you know? And it's so easy for all of us to slip into that, is it not? Comparing ourselves to other people. Why did Jesus pray for him but then not rescue him from failing? It's because of our last becoming statement tonight. Becoming a disciple requires enough failure to move us from arrogance back to humility. I was assigned this passage at a Wheaton College chapel a few years ago. The chaplain gives you the passages. I go, I've got Peter's denial, and it's a week before finals week. I go, can I talk about his restoration? And he goes, Phil, trust the story. I'm like, that's terrible. That's a downer. He goes, then find something encouraging to say about it. This is what I found encouraging to say about it. That is a type A environment where the vast majority of those students and professors have experienced not very much failure in their lives. It's a driven, highly gifted bunch of people. And to realize that failure is a necessary part of our Christian life. It's not an elective to be put off. It's part of the core curriculum. What happens after we fail? Well, there's great news. Because it's like God loves Simon Peter enough to go, you got to experience some failure. I'm really serious about without me, you can do pretty much anything, but a few things you'll need help with. And that's not what he said. Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Your need is not partial, your need is total. So is mine. But tomorrow night, how many of you are going to be here tomorrow night? How many of you have to leave? All right, everybody else close your ears. John 21. Read it tonight, read it in the morning. Because Jesus loves Simon Peter and us too much to leave us in our failure. And we're going to end the week with the best talk yet. It's the most glorious restoration, I think, of any believer that we see in all the Scriptures. But don't hit the fast forward button, because failure is part of the chiseling process too. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for my friends who are here tonight. Some are nodding their heads because they realize it was in my lowest time of my life that was when I finally got the closest to you, Lord. Can you even thank him, possibly, for failure tonight? Will you open up ministry to other people who are struggling and say, let me tell you what the Lord did in my life? There are some in the room tonight who are in the midst of a tough, tough season right now. This message has not been encouraging because they feel like, Lord, you're looking directly at them through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. Lord, show them the difference between conviction and condemnation. Lord, bring them back to you. Bring them back tomorrow night. Show us what you do in Simon Peter's life next. But Lord, may we slow down long enough, even in the midst of hurting, to say, Lord, I don't know how this is all going to come out in my life, but Lord, thank you even for the struggles. Because if I never struggled, I probably wouldn't need you much, Lord. So thank you, even for times of failure and even for present struggles right now. Lord, we cannot wait till tomorrow night, but we're going to. because what you do next in Simon Peter's life is something so glorious and so worthy of celebration that we want to be hungry for it in our hearts tomorrow night. It's in the awesome name of Jesus Christ. It's in that name and that power and that authority that we pray. Amen.